We're in chapter 10 of the book of Revelation, where we find ourselves actually in the midst of what we called last week an interlude, right? It's this parentheses type of interval that falls between the blast of the sixth and the seventh trumpet judgments. The sixth trumpet judgment ends with the last verse in chapter 9, and the seventh trumpet is blown in chapter 11 at verse 15. And everything in between seems to be this kind of parenthetical thought of the Lord. Now, I don't want to spend too much time in review of last week's message, but since we only got to verse 4 in chapter 10, I want to do a bit of a setup because I think it's necessary that we understand. So last week, we took our time to identify the mighty angel from verse 1, which ultimately we determined is he's unknowable, frankly, because God did not specifically say who it was. But we were able to determine that it is not the angel of the Lord from the Old Testament. It is not Jesus Christ. The Greek word, we talked about this last week, the Greek word for another mighty angel tells us that this angel in chapter 10 had an equal. Had an equal. The word used there is alon, meaning it's another of the same kind. So since Jesus has no equal, this could not be him, right? It's pretty logical to me. But in any event, the mighty angel is described as standing on both the land and the sea. Some translations say the earth and the sea. It's all the same. Right foot on the land, left foot on the sea, showing his absolute authority, in which this angel actually represents. It's an absolute authority. In the hand of this angel is a little book. Now, it might be the seven sealed scroll. It might not be. We really don't know. This angel stands then straddling the earth and the sea, and he cries out with this massive roar, like a roar with the ferocity of a lion. And it seems that this roar, or this cry from the angel, it seems to trigger this utterance of seven thunders. These thunders are likely some type of being, probably angelic. We see them personified within the scripture, and they have audible voices that spoke with a clarity in their message that John clearly understood, right? And of course, we also understood that he's the only human being to have ever heard that message to date, right? Since he was required to seal up the message and not record what he heard. Of course, that reminded us last week of how God keeps some things to himself, right? It's not for us to know everything in God's plan and his will. This is something we should be okay with, by the way, as believers in Christ, and learn to trust him, learn to trust in those secret things of God. We talked a little bit about it last week, if people call it the hiddenness of God. And so this is where we're going to pick up, okay, in the narrative. The mighty angel straddling the earth and the sea, holding on to a little book. And so what I want to do is I want to start in verse 1, get a running start at it, and then we're going to pick up the teaching in verse 5. So verse 1, I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, the seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. Verse 5. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever. After giving this massive cry, the angel raises his hand to heaven. Now, some translators and some versions say that he raised his right hand to heaven. Of course, this symbolizes the angel's dependency upon God's authority and sovereignty over all things. And here's this angel who is standing on the earth and the sea, and he raises his hand to heaven as if he's saying to God, you know, this is your moment. This is all about you. This is your time. What a beautiful picture this is. And I really like it because really when you boil it down, it's an act of submissive worship to the Lord. That's what's going on with him. It's an act of submission in worship to the Lord. The angel is outwardly revealing that which is inwardly happening. Understand what I'm saying? He's raising his hands to heaven, or his hand, should I say. And we'll get to the rest of it here in a second, because there's more to it than just this. But this angel is outwardly expressing or revealing what is inwardly transpiring in his heart, if he has a heart. The angel has been called by God to a mission. A mission to bring God's word and God's will to the Apostle John. And really, by extension, the whole world. And on mission, he raises his hand in an act of worship to God, in a sweet surrender to God's sovereignty and his purposeful will. Now, this may be a real simplistic application. It's a little simplistic, but this is where the Lord brought me in it. You know, it's okay to raise your hands in worship. Can I just say that? It's more than okay. It's not just okay. In fact, it's practiced throughout all of Scripture. Did you know that? We talk about being biblically minded in our Christian walk. To be a church that mirrors what we see in Scripture in our walk. And so really, this speaks to everybody. Listen to this. Listen to Scripture. Psalm 63:4. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. And this is killing some of the Baptist people here and you know, some of those with a little more liturgical background, right? Psalm 134:2. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. This is where we're at, right? That's why this is okay. It's okay. 1 Kings 8:22, then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. Psalm 143:6, I stretched out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. The Apostle Paul instructs young Pastor Timothy to encourage his people to raise their hands in prayer. I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. When is the last time you prayed to the Lord like this? Not in public or in public, but even at home. Right? Sometimes if you roll past me in the car, you might see this. You might. It's me just... I'm just trying to surrender, you know? Don't be behind me when I'm doing it, though. You never know what's going to happen. Yeah, get a ticket, exactly. It's kind of sad to me that there are some churches that discourage hand-raising when David clearly did it, Solomon clearly did it, Paul clearly did it, Timothy clearly did it, Timothy's congregation was instructed to do it, and the heavenly hosts did it. And likely we have many more than just what was recorded here. And the truth is that practicing this type of surrender in our worship to the Lord, it's liberating. I remember I was discipled in a Baptist church. And that is my background, which is probably why I love the Word of God so much, to be frank with you. But I remember, you know, it was this. And there's flavors of Baptist churches. I'm not broad brushing at all. But in the one that I was at, you know, it was you keep your hands down. And you certainly, you know, don't get out of your chair in worship type of thing, right? And there was kind of this holding you down kind of a thing. And when I started reading scriptures that this is an okay thing, boy, it's liberating. It was liberating. It was hard, though, to be honest with you. Who's looking at me when I'm doing this? Right? Did you know, oh, my goodness, I got two hands up, but I'm not going to put them above my shoulders. It's just not going to happen. But, you know, every so often you'll see me in worship, and it's this. And you know what? I'm okay with it. I don't think nothing about y'all. I really don't. Thank you. Especially the guy behind me. The truth is, it is honoring to the Lord. At least that's what I'm seeing here in Scripture, right? It pleases Him, and there's an intimacy with Him that's experienced in this type of a surrender, this kind of a worship. And might I also add here, because that's a real simplistic application point, but let me kind of push it a little farther. It can be easy for us to raise our hands physically. It can be fairly easy for us, for some. But it might be really difficult to take that same posture in the heart. Because that's really what we're talking about here. While some struggle to express their adoration by raising their hands, others raise their hand and yet struggle to worship Him in doing so. It can be rote. It can be appearance-based. It can be expected of you, rather than an outward expression of worship about what's going on inside your heart. And I'd suggest that both struggles, whether you struggle to raise your hand or you struggle while raising your hands, right? I think both struggles are a matter of the heart. But it really doesn't have to be. Fear of others watching or arrogance in appearance is a matter of the heart before the Lord. But because we have the Spirit of God within, it doesn't have to be that way. If we just pick up our cross daily and seek His glory in our lives at all times, to me, it's a natural thing. It's very natural. Now, this idea of Him raising His hand to heaven, it's coupled with the swearing of an oath. Take a look at that at verse 5 again. The angel whom I saw standing in the sea and on the land raised his hand to heaven and swore by Him. Listen to what he swears at. Swears by Him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be no longer a delay. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Now, this swearing of an oath seems quite unusual to me. James, in his letter to you and me, he says, "But above all things, my brothers, do not swear." Right? "Either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment." Now, there's specific reasons for him stating that thing. All oaths are not off the table. Okay, there's specific reasons. But Jesus tells us kind of the same thing in Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, and also later in Matthew 23, where he speaks to the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the scribes. And so that kind of gives you a clue as to the oath piece, by the way. But we are told to let our yes be yes and our no be no. We don't tell people, I swear by my mother's grave, right? Right? Or I swear on a stack of Bibles that what I'm saying is the truth, or whatever. Look, why bring the Bibles in? Just tell the truth. Right? And this is what the Pharisees were doing. I swear by the temple and the pillars that are in it, and da-da-da-da-da, right? But Jesus says, don't swear at all. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Just always tell the truth, and you won't have to swear by anything, by the way, right? But there seems to be, interesting, a valid swearing that's done by the Lord Jesus himself, right? Hebrews 6, it says that God swore by himself. Isn't that interesting? Swore by himself regarding his promises because he can't swear by anything higher than himself. And he also goes on, he says, and by two immutable things. He swears by two immutable things. And those immutable things are his character and his oath, his word, right? Because it's impossible for God to lie. And that brings a surety to our soul, knowing that God is able to do what he said he is going to do. Who God is and his word, these two things don't change. They are the two immutable things. God himself and God's word, these just simply don't change. And it is a sure anchor to the soul when we understand that, when all of God's promises are built on who God is and what God says and not man. So to me, I find it kind of interesting here that this angel swears an oath to God here in our chapter. It seems a little unusual to see an angel swearing to him who lives forever and ever. And look what follows that forever and ever. The angel swears an oath based on the eternal nature of God, the forever and ever piece, right? But also by the authority and the sovereignty of God as creator of all things. That's what he swears by. He says, he who created heaven, the things that are in it, the earth, things that are in it, the sea, the things that are in it, should be no longer a delay. Here we have this angel coming from heaven, and he's got one foot on the earth, and he's got another one on the sea, and he's swearing an oath based on the eternality of God and based on God as creator of all things. This oath, taken at this time in the book, serves as an underscore, an emphasis on the unchangeable nature of the message that is going to be given. That's what he's swearing, right? It's also interesting to see the description of God's creative power. Created the heavens and everything in them, the earth, everything in them, sea, everything in them. Possibly a way of connecting this with God repossessing the title deed of the earth. Catching me on that? Possibly this is connecting it with him redeeming or repossessing the title deed of the earth, which really has been marred by the interposition of sin and Satan. We also notice at the end of verse 6, the aspect of timing with which the prophesied events will take place. Look at the end of verse 6. He says that there should be no delay any longer. He's swearing by God, the eternal God and the creator God, that there should be no delay any longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Now, one of the purposes of this angel is to announce to all, again, by the immutability of God's person and his declarative word, that there will no longer be a delay in him fulfilling his promise. It is the promise, as verse 7 says, to finish the mystery of God as he declared to his servants, the prophets. And in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when the seventh angel blows that seventh trumpet, the mystery of God would be finished. Now, what he is saying is that God's plans are on schedule. They were on schedule, they are on schedule, and they will be fulfilled exactly as God intended. That's the purpose of all of this. The angel stands up and he says, I swear by God who is eternal and creator that there will be no longer a delay in what he is going to do. There's no longer a delay. In other words, God's on schedule. There's nothing going to change his scheduled timing. And I got to tell you, when I read that God is on schedule and he will fulfill exactly his will at his exact time, to me, that's an amen moment. Right? That's big stuff. There's nothing we can do. I mean, look at all that goes on there, and we think it's all out of whack, and it is. But ain't nothing going to change God's sovereign will. Nothing. And that is an amen moment. Amen. Amen. You know, amen, you guys know what it means? So be it. It means truly. For those of us who have New King James, truly, truly, I say unto you, da, 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 da. Read it all through Matthew, right? Truly, truly, I say unto you, in the Greek, amen, amen, I say unto you, right? It means truly. Psalm 41, verse 13, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, amen and amen. That's what it says. Truly he is. Truly he is. That's what he's saying. There are many things that can be said about the Lord that deserve his people agreeing with God in an amen. When we see here that God's plans are always on schedule and that his will is accomplished exactly as he intended, this is a great time for God's people to enthusiastically say amen. See the great practical things today. You can raise your hands and you can say amen in church. I know, those hand sitters in some churches, they're going crazy, I know. Right. The dance, you will not see me dance. You will not, no. Nor can I also address, you won't see scarves here, and banners being waved. Okay? Those are distractions. No. That's a whole other sermon. That's a whole other thing. Get me off on a little tangent there. I don't want to do that. I want to stay as biblical as I can. We are not one day behind, by the way, or one day ahead of God's plan. Everything is going to happen right on schedule. And as tragic as the world is at the moment, and truly there are a lot of things to pray about. As tragic as it is, there is a real sense that it doesn't matter what's collapsing around us. There really is a real sense of that, right? We are in the Lord. He is in charge, and we can trust him, right? Everything is working out according to his plan. Now, that doesn't mean we don't pray for those things. Doesn't mean we don't go to battle when we necessarily need to, right? We got a whole military room full of that. But we cannot take our eyes off of this. And I was reminded of that a few weeks ago. We don't want to, it's not about catastrophe and all that kind of stuff. But God's plan is underway. Ain't nothing going to change it. We love that. When this angel states that there would be no longer a delay, he's stating that the time of the end, that which we have been waiting for, and that which he said is coming, that at the blowing of the seventh trumpet, that the mystery of God would be finished. Now, we see clarity in this statement when the seventh angel blows that trumpet in chapter 11, verse 15. Take a look at that. Chapter 11, verse 15, just one page over. He says, then the seventh angel sounded, And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. This is what happens at the blowing of the seventh trumpet. So when he says there's no longer a delay, this is what he's speaking to. The seventh trumpet blows, by the way, over the last half of the tribulation period, which of course incorporates the seven last plagues. And in chapter 16, during the days of the blowing of the seventh trumpet, when the last of the seventh bowl is poured out, we read this. It says, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came from the temple of heaven, from the throne, saying, it is done. It is finished. And we see the same language in chapter 10, verse 7, in the days of the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the mystery of God would be finished. Quite reminiscent of another usage of those three words, isn't it? Right? Reminiscent of the words of the cross. When Jesus said, it is finished, and he died on the cross for your sin and my sin. He was, of course, speaking of the sacrifice being all sufficient to wipe the debt we owed the Father for our sins. And here in Revelation, speaking of the complete redemption of all mankind and all creation from sin and Satan, along with the judgment of the wicked and the avengement taken by God to those who had been martyred for their faith in Christ. Both of those usages give the same surety of promise to you and me, by the way. Now, verse 7, the angel identifies this as the mystery of God should be finished. Something like that, the mystery of God. Now, a mystery, it's not like what you and I might think of here in America, right? We think of a novel, like a mysterious novel or a whodunit type of thing. You just never can figure that thing out, such a mystery. A mystery in the Bible is something that had been once hidden, but now revealed to God's people. That's a real simplistic explanation of it. Something that was once hidden, quite often once hidden in the Old Testament, but now revealed to God's people in the New Testament. Right? There are 22 usages of mystery in the Bible, and an additional 5 in its plural form. So 27 times we see mystery in the Bible. Here's some major ones. Ready for this? It's interesting. There's the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. See it, Matthew. There's the mystery of the kingdom, which we see in Mark 4, meaning the mystery of the kingdom, meaning how it would grow during this age. There's the mystery of Israel's blindness that we see in Romans 11, the blindness, of course, in part, that's happened to Israel until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. There's the mystery of the rapture of the church in 1 Corinthians. The mystery of his will, Ephesians 1:9, meaning the gathering together in one, all things in Christ, the mystery of his will. There's the mystery of Christ and the church, which is, of course, identified in marriage, right? Our marriages should be a reflection of Christ and the church. That's the goal. There's the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of iniquity in 2 Thessalonians, the mystery of God and Christ, Colossians 2:2, that in Christ are hidden all the riches of wisdom and knowledge. There's the mystery of the faith, which we see in 1 Timothy 3. By the way, the mystery of the faith is a command to the elders of the church that they are to hold on to. It is my job, it is Russ's job, it is Jack's job, it is Rob's job, it's John's job to hold on to the mysteries of the faith. Protect them, guard them, teach them, love them, be altered by them. That's my job. Amen. That is an amen. There's the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. How cool is that? The whole mystery of how God became man, that which was hidden in the Old Testament, revealed in the new. The mystery of the seven stars and the golden lampstands that we see in Revelation 1. The mystery of Babylon the Great. And we also have the mystery of the woman in Revelation 17. The only one that's missing from our list is the one from chapter 10. The mystery of God. And that's what we've been talking about. The mystery of God in context of Revelation is how he will wrap all things up. When Christ will rule and reign over the entire world. Apparently that's what's being pictured here. The mystery of God is this. Listen, here's the mystery of God. Why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? That's Psalm 73. Why, oh Lord, have you let this thing go on for so long? It's a mystery. Why have you, Lord? And the mystery of God will be finished in the tribulation. And we will all see that God had a plan. That he worked it out perfectly and he accomplished his will perfectly. And Jesus will reign over everything. Amen. We'll work on that one. Now, the last portion of our passage, it deals with this little book in the hand of the angel. And we've seen the appearance of this mighty angel. And we've looked at the announcement of the mighty angel. And he is announcing the surety of God's promise being fulfilled. That was that what had been a mystery again. It's now being revealed. But now we still have this book in the hand of the angel to look at, right? We are introduced to this book in verse 2. It's described as a little book. The book is Bibliaridion in the Greek. And it means just what it says here. A little book. It means a little scroll. And it seems to be a differentiation of that of Biblion, which is what we see used for the scroll itself. It mean, for the seventh seal scroll, just a meaning a normal scroll. Now, some have argued that But people argue that it's in what's called the diminutive form of Biblion, meaning this, that it adds a suffix to the word in Greek to make the word for scroll be a little scroll. That's diminutive. It's just adding a suffix, meaning taking this scroll and making it a little scroll by just changing a suffix. So people say that since that's what's happening here, that it still is the seven-sealed scroll that's in the hand of Christ. I don't agree with that personally. I still think the scroll is still in the hand of God and not in the hand of the angel. But listen, if that's not the position you take, it's fine. It's totally biblical to not agree with where I stand on it. For this one. So there's a lot of great people that hold that it is the seventh seal scroll. Either way, we learn more about the book and its purpose and how it applies to our lives starting in verse 8. Take a look. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. Now this voice from heaven, which we also see in verse 4, by the way, is thought to be that of the Father's voice, and I agree with that. It's the Father giving clear instructions to John about his word. The first time John is asked to seal up the words of the thunder, and then here he is asked to consume God's word, which we'll see here in a minute. Interesting to me, what caught my eye on this is it's interesting that the God speaks in each of these circumstances, that the Father speaks in each of these circumstances that deal with his word. I just found that kind of an interesting. In any event, John is commanded by the Lord here to approach the angel and take the hand, take the little book out of his hand. Verse 9, so I went to the angel and I said, give me the little book. The English loses so much. It really does. Because you would think that this would be in a, like an imperative. Look, I just heard from God. And he said, take the book. Give me the book. Right? That would be an imperative. You need to give me the book. But that's not what's going on at all. He doesn't use the imperative. He's not telling. He's not commanding this angel, give me the book. He is... When John says, give me the book, it's in what's called the infinitive mood, okay? Probably best rendered, John went to this angel to ask that he would give him the book. You understand the difference? It probably reflects John's tentativeness in telling such a mighty angel what to do. Could you imagine that? Hey, you. The one that's straddling both the earth and the sea, you large guy with a really small book, give it up. Yeah, you're not sure that's going to happen. Even though John's authority and instruction is from heaven, it's no small thing to approach this mighty angel and tell him anything. John could only approach the mighty angel knowing that he had received the divine command to do so anyways, for that matter. Yet, even though John seems to be a bit hesitant to request the book from the angel, he still obeys God. And that is the lesson to take. It was immediate. It wasn't after a debate. It wasn't when John felt it convenient. But it was an act of the will before the God in whom he serves. Sometimes obedience is scary. We receive our instructions from the Lord, our directive. We see the assignment that's before us, but we can become intimidated by it, can't we? Overwhelmed by the unknowns, or overwhelmed by even thinking through the possibilities. And often that fear overcomes us, and we become a slave to the flesh rather than a bondservant of the master. But John here sets the right example in obedience, yielding with unquestionable submission to the expressed will of God. We are to walk and act in the strength of our Creator, the Maker of heaven and of earth. Fear is not to be known amongst a servant of God. Now, I say that looking at myself. I want to make sure that's clear. Fear, we should have no fear. Do you think Paul feared that much? That guy, he went everywhere, did everything. He was stoned to death. He was stoned multiple times, shipwrecked, flogged, all of the, yet he still went. He still went. He was not overcome by that. Did I just say overcome? Man, that's bad. Walter Scott said this, quote, "The invisible God, seen by faith, makes him," that's the Christian, "invincible in the path of obedience, immortal till his work is done." That's a heavy and heady type of a thing, but it's interesting to think of that. The invisible God, seen by faith, makes the Christian invincible in the path of obedience. In other words, we do it. We get it done. Don't worry about the fear. We do it. So John approaches this angel at the command of God to request the little book that be given to him. And he said to me, take, eat. It will make your stomach bitter, but it will be sweet as honey to your mouth. Unlike John in his reluctance, this angel responds in the imperative, by the way. This is a command of this angel. He said, take, eat. Both are those of those are commands, and certainly indicative of his superior power and authority over John. Probably intended to overcome John's reluctance to touch it, much less take it from him and hang on to this very important book. Verse 10, then I took this little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And it was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many people's tongues, people's nations, tongues, and kings. John is commanded to not just take the book out of the hand of the angel, but to eat it. Last week, I had a couple walk up to me and ask, looking ahead, they asked if I thought that this was literal. If I thought literally John had put a literal scroll to his lips, ate it, and swallowed the little scroll. And my answer was the same, is the same today as it was then. Yeah, I do. I do. Because there's no language here to indicate otherwise. However, though I do believe it literal, I also believe that there is a much, much deeper meaning here. And it can be demonstrated by comparing scripture with scripture. Now, this word to eat, it means to consume. It means to devour. It means to swallow. Meaning that the emphasis is placed on John to completely consume that which he has been given to eat. He is given this literal book to utterly digest and consume. Now, eating God's word is a frequent theme within Scripture. And it speaks of, listen, it speaks of the acceptance of, the digesting of, the meditating upon, and that sustenance is derived from that which has been eaten. Jeremiah 15, your words were found, and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Can you guys take this? Jeremiah 15, verse 16. Write it down right now. Put it in your books. Jeremiah 15, verse 16. Memorize it. Put it everywhere you possibly can. Put it in your car. Put it on your mirror in the bathroom. Put it at work. Put it in your refrigerator. Put it on your milk. Whatever. Your word was found and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. That's how important God's word is. Job declared, I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. And of course, Jesus, the word of God, referred to himself as what? The bread of life. And in the same way that God made Israel dependent upon manna, so too are his servants to be dependent upon his word. Think about the truth of that. Think about the truth of that. God gave them manna to survive. And we are to be just like that with God's word. But this partaking is coupled, this partaking of the word, it's coupled with two effects in its consummation or consuming. It'll be sweet to the taste, but bitter to the stomach. Now, the word bitter here is used of honey when wormwood is mixed in it. Remember wormwood? That nasty gall stuff, poison if you get too much of it, right? That's wormwood. How well this describes God's prophetic word. It's honey for the obedient, but mixed with wormwood in the face of disobedience. This is the very essence of the word of God. For those who follow it, it is the word of life, but for those who reject it, is the word of death. And that dual nature of God's word is understood by Paul when he says this: "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. But to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things?" Listen, all of God's word is sweet, right? "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb," Psalm 19. But especially in the initial exposure to the prophetic message. Now stay with me for a minute. Some have rightfully pointed out that there are those who continually overemphasize prophetic passages within a shallow framework of scriptural understanding and are forever watching for the Antichrist rather than Christ. Often, those who eat prophetic scripture, they kind of sit on the edge of their seat and they focus on quick fulfillment, kind of like a sugar high. It provides that initial surge of energy and motivation, but it can never sustain like a balanced meal of God's word. We need to make sure we eat a steady diet of all of God's word and not just that which tickles our ears. Right? Or that initially excites us or whatever. Our desire should be for all that God has to offer. Listen, 1 Peter 2:2 says, "Like newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby." Milk, good for babies. It should, period. Milk is good for babies. It's what they need, and it's what God has given them. But we need to incorporate more than milk into our diet. More than just John 3:16. More than just Ephesians 2:8. More than just Jeremiah 29:11. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk," listen, "those who partake only of milk are unskilled." Unskilled in the word of righteousness. "For he is a babe." And we have some of the oldest babes in the world. Christians can be old, old babes. Walking with the word, with the Lord for 20, 30 years. Don't know how to give the gospel to somebody. Don't know how to counsel somebody from the word of God. Don't know how to rightfully use the word of God. Their discernment is horrible. Solid food belongs to those who are full age. That is, now listen, oh, this is such good stuff. "Those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." That's somebody who knows how to use the word of God. That is for us. And if you think that you're a babe in Christ, you might be. But like John, we listen to what the God has to say about his word, and we read these things and say, okay, I am a babe, hence I'm unskilled in the word of righteousness, but God is calling me to not be a babe, but to grow up, to mature. So we, like John, with trepidation, say, yes, sir. And we get at it. We get at it and get in his word. Really, you don't need me to teach you these things. You need God to teach you these things. Open his word. Pray. Ask him, Lord, what do you have for me in the scriptures? Lord, what do you mean by that? I don't get it. What do you mean by that? How is that supposed to land in my own heart? How am I supposed to live this particular word out? You know what? He is faithful. He will teach you. And you always, 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 when he shows you something, you say yay and amen and get at it. Otherwise, you're just a disobedient kid. And those of us who have children, doesn't it get tiresome when your kids are disobedient? Aren't you grateful now for the long suffering of the Lord? Do you read? Do you meditate on? Do you study the word of God? Does it govern your life? Does it change how you see and hear and respond in the world? Does it change our every thoughts, our words, our actions every day, all day? You know what I've been really meditating on? I'm way past. I'm very sorry. Here's what I've been meditating on a lot. Take every thought captive unto Christ. That's what I'm doing. Because things come into the mind, and I'm just like, I don't want to think about that. I don't want that in my mind. I don't want to lust after that. That's the lust of the eyes, the lust of, you know, the pride of that kind of stuff. I don't want that. So I'm constantly, I take every thought captive unto the obedience of Christ. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I'm not even going to deal with that. Your love, oh Lord, is so good and so kind and so wonderful. The riches of God are far greater and better than anything that's coming into my mind at the moment. So I'm going to hold on to you instead. I'm taking every thought captive. I got to stop. Okay, really quick. Because I can't leave that last verse hanging out there. I just can't do it. The last verse tells us, and he said, and you must prophesy again about many peoples and tongues and nations. Listen, the word that John consumed, he understood it. It was sweet to his taste, but it really made him sick to his stomach. And that's really what the Greek word means, that bitterness to the stomach. It's being sick to your stomach. It made him want to retch. And it's the message that made him want to throw up. It made him sour in the stomach. Kind of like sometimes you have to give the gospel to somebody. It's really hard to do that sometimes, right? But he tells him, look, even though it's bitter, even though it's tough, even though it's hard on your stomach, you must, that is an imperative. You must prophesy again about many people, nations, tongues, and kings. And let me leave you with this because I'm way over my time. The gospel can be tough to give out. And you might feel that in the pit of your stomach, but you must. You must. And if you don't know how, figure out how. I can help you. The pastors can help you. The elders can help you. Your friends maybe can help you. There's tons of stuff on the internet. There's tons of stuff in writing. There are ways to learn. The onus is on you. But we must. We must give out the good news of the gospel. There's a dying world out there. Somebody shared with me. Hallelujah. I'm so grateful for that. Somebody shared with you probably.